we have to understand, if we are going to live in our design, the mechanics of that design. There is such a thing as spiritual mechanics. Now, God is sovereign, and this is not limiting His sovereignty. However, there's also a certain way that God does things. For example, you have the law of sowing and reaping. As you sow, so shall you reap. That is a universal law. That is an example of spiritual mechanics. Things work a certain way. Things with God work a certain way. I think spiritual mechanics is very important to understand if I'm really going to understand how to apply certain doctrines in my life in a very practical sort of a way. We as believers must have the right identity. If we don't have the right identity, we will not be fruitful believers. My favorite example of that is that young king in the French Revolution. The rebels in the French Revolution executed the royal family. Except that there was an 8-year-old boy in the family. And they realized that if they execute this boy, because he's only a child, that they will create a martyr and that public opinion will turn profoundly against them. But at the same time, they knew, because he was royal family, that he was going to be heir to the throne because they killed everybody else. And so they had a problem. So they gave this child to the town witch, because they wanted that child utterly corrupted so that people would not want to follow after him and would not want him as a king. So they wanted to completely corrupt him. And so the town witch would try to corrupt him. She would try to get him, for example, to steal or to swear and things like that. And every time the town witch tried to get him to do something he ought not, he would say, "That's below a king. A king doesn't do that." That kid, at 8 years old, had a well-established identity. We need to have a well-established identity as believers. We need to have a well-established identity. Our identity fundamentally must be that of the 2 Corinthians 5:17 new creation. We see ourselves all too often as the old creation fixed up. The problem with that is because we see ourselves as the old creation fixed up, which is not made new, that's simply refurbished. Best Buy does the same thing. The problem with that is that since we have this identity, we will not only tolerate and entertain, but even sometimes welcome certain things into our lives that have no place in our lives. Things of the old sin nature will be tolerated and sometimes welcomed because we have an incorrect identity. We see ourselves as the old fixed up, and that's what new means, we tell ourselves. But that's not what new means. In that passage there, when it says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things are passed away. All things are become new." That word new in new creation is the word kainos in the Greek. And it means newly made or brand new. This is not talking about what many Christians see the new creation as being. They'll say, "I got saved. God delivered me from whatever it was that I was into." Maybe it was, I don't know, the favorite one people like to talk about all the time is alcohol and drugs. "I was a drug addict and then God cleaned me up. I was an alcoholic and then God cleaned me up." Man, I've heard pastors say things like that. And it is the biggest lie from hell you could come up with. Why? Because it utterly denies who we are and who Christ is. Ephesians 2 in verse 15 and 16, says that at the cross, we became one new man with our Savior. My Savior was never an alcoholic or a drug addict or a prostitute or immoral in any way. My Savior has always been who He is. We at the cross have been made into one new creature. That is also the new creature of 2 Corinthians 5:17 with Christ at the cross. That's why we're covered by the blood. Because there is absolutely not one person who's been alive for the past 1900 years who's come anywhere near the blood that Christ shed. However, because this is an eternal reality, it transcends time. In other words, the way that we understood time as a linear phenomenon is incorrect. We, right now, those of us who are alive today, became one new creature with Christ at the time, because being an eternal reality, it's outside of time, and the cross is still taking place today. That's demonstrable in physics. I'm not going to go into the science of that. We'd be here for the remainder of the day. But it is demonstrable in physics. Now, here's the thing about that. There is a mechanism to this. We Christians must understand that there is a mechanism to this. A lot of bona fide guilt takes place because they don't understand the mechanism. This is how it works. Because time is not the reality that we think it is, because it is not a universal constant and it is not linear, it's only linear in the perspective of one person's experience. But when you take creation as a whole, you will see that it's nothing near linear and nothing near universal. And it's nothing near a constant. It is a universal variable. Because of that, when a person gets saved, they become one person with Christ. We are the body of Christ. That's a literal reality. We are the body of Christ. This is why the same Holy Spirit dwells in us that dwelled in Christ. It's His Spirit. Being His body, we possess His Spirit. We are one with Him. When the blood flowed over my Savior, I was cleansed from all my sins. My sins were placed upon His body, not because there was some mystical transference of this vague thing called sin onto the body of Jesus on the cross. My sins were placed upon His body because I became one with Jesus at the cross. And that's where we became the body of Christ the moment we believed. They didn't leave me. That's why I needed to be cleansed from them. But they were placed upon His body because I and all the other believers on earth became His body at the point of salvation. Because we are the body of Christ, we have a spiritually organic union with our Savior. In other words, it is a spiritual phenomenon, but it's an organic phenomenon also. This is how it works. When a person receives the Word of God, here's the mechanism. How do you make it real in your life? This is the mechanism. All those people who say, I don't know how to make this practical. I don't know how to make it real. I don't know how it works. I don't know how to do it. This is the mechanism. This is how it works. When the Word of God is preached, in Hebrews 4:2, I mix faith with what I hear and it profits me. Profit means it increases me. It changes me. It increases me. The picture of mixing faith is this. What I trust and the Word of God become one entity. That means the trust in the Word, as it goes forth, is not filtered. It's implicit. There's an integral trust connected to the Word of God, and that is my portion of it. I trust it immediately. Too many Christians receive the Word of God intellectually. God says, if I receive it intellectually, it will do me no good. We receive it as little children. That is not saying that we receive it in childishness. That means that when mom says something to a little child, the same trust that is put into what mom said to define that child's reality is how we trust the Word of God immediately. Too many sophisticated believers who receive the Word of God. Now, when I say that, I'm making the assumption, and this is a significant assumption, this has to be a prerequisite, that the Word of God I receive is indeed the Word of God. The full counsel of the Word of God. That the preacher who's preaching it is not holding back and is not adding to it. But is preaching the full thing as it is because he's taken the time to study, because he's taken the time to receive from the Holy Spirit, because he's taken the time to be trained in how to properly, correctly divide the Word of Truth. That's the premise for this. So assuming that that is taking place, when I receive the Word of God, I immediately trust it without having to challenge it or filter it in my intellect. Why? Because if I filter it in my intellect, then my intellect, my natural mind, becomes greater than God's Word. God's Word is the ultimate authority on everything. By the way, the whole idea of authority is rooted in the Word of God. Be careful about something. Pastors have to be careful about this. Pastors are given a small measure of authority not to lord over people's lives, but as watchmen for their souls. And they are given a measure of authority. The pastor or any other leader's position, the pastor's authority is clearly delineated by doctrine. If the pastor starts operating outside the parameters of doctrine, then the utilization of his authority is no longer bona fide. The pastor must always stay within the parameters of doctrine. That means, for example, if I start yielding authority in a way that is not doctrinal, then my wielding of that authority is not bona fide. And nobody has to submit to that. On the other hand, if it is doctrinal, if I'm not lording it over people's lives, if I'm giving them what the Word of God says, then it's not my authority anyone is submitting to, but the authority of the Word of God. So the pastor is very much the messenger and not the legislator. You get legislation when you want control. When you want control, hang it up. The Word of God goes out, and I mix faith. That changes my frame of reference. Why? Because it changes my premise. When the premise for all my thinking is God's thoughts through categorical doctrine, this is why we need categorical doctrine so desperately. We don't need devotional philosophical messages. We need categories of doctrine from God's mind for all our situations, which is exactly how the Bible is written. When we get that, it builds a foundation in our thinking. It builds our premise for thinking. The premise becomes the foundation of all our thinking, all our analyses, all our considerations, everything that is mental in our conscious mind, the premise becomes the Word of God. When that becomes my premise, it also becomes my frame of reference. How I see things becomes simply the Word of God. The frame of reference then changes my experiences. If I am someone who is constantly having negative experiences, then the problem is not my circumstances, the problem is my frame of reference. We have two groups of people or two individuals who have experienced the same thing. One thought it was awesome, the other thought it was terrible. Why? Frame of reference. If my frame of reference is the frame of reference from God's mind, then my experiences will be the experiences God has planned for me. If my frame of reference is anything apart from God's mind, then I will always have the wrong experiences. Experience is not rooted in circumstance. Experience is the response to circumstance. And so the circumstance may trigger the response, but what the response is will be determined by the frame of reference. If the Word of God is the premise for that frame of reference, then the experience will always be God's experience. If I have the Word of God as my premise, and thereby have it as my frame of reference, I start to experience in the daily details of my life what it means to be the new creature. The cause for this being that the Word of God in my frame of reference will create what we call theantric action. Theantric action is when God's nature pushes aside the old sin nature. And I start to experience and manifest the nature of God. I didn't say it gets rid of the old sin nature. That's in your DNA. You're not going to get rid of that till the day you go home to be with the Lord. In your glorified body, you also have old sin nature free DNA. New and improved. But you don't have to live in the effects of the old sin nature, and you do that through theantric action. As the proper premise produces the correct frame of reference, which then imparts the correct experiences to you because you have the correct internal and external responses to those circumstances as a result of categorical doctrine, you get the experience of the new creature. However, sometimes we want to think to ourselves that that's where it ends. That's because you think you're refurbished. You don't know that you're new. That's where it begins. That's not where it ends. Now, the rest of this is physiological. Sometimes you will hear people, and I've even heard pastors say this, and I'm not trying to be critical of pastors, I'm just saying, let's be clear about this, and if we're pastors, let's get it right. Sometimes you will hear people say, well, everything about your life is new, but clearly you're not a new person. Baloney. You don't know how it works. Because you don't believe the word new means new. This is how it works. There is in your brain something called mirror neurons. Once in a while we teach about these. I think it's important for people to understand these. If you want more on this online, search our website, go to the search function. Look for the message titled Mirror Images of the Soul. Mirror neurons give you experiences. They're extremely important in the learning process. Why is it, when I was in Paris a couple of decades ago, there was a crowd and they looked dangerous. It must have been thousands and thousands of people walking down the Champs-Élysées, and I thought they were going to have a riot because of the energy involved, because of the passion involved. It was just people going to a soccer game. It was frightening. And I wouldn't want to get in their way. Why is it that if a referee in Europe, especially, not so much here, but in Europe, you hear about this once in a while, sometimes in Africa too, these places where they're so insane about their soccer, or as they call it, their football. Why is it that if the referee makes a bad call, they want to kill him and the army has to escort him out? That's happened a few times. Why is it that if one of those guys scores a goal, the whole stadium absolutely loses their minds? And they're so happy, so gleeful, they just go insane. As though they were the athlete scoring the goal. And the reason is because they have the same experience as the athlete scoring the goal, and it has to do with mirror neurons. Scientists have found that when an athlete scores a goal, a certain set of neurons fire in that athlete's brain. And that gives him that sense of euphoria. They found that the spectator has the exact same neurons firing in his brain, giving him the exact same feeling of euphoria. They are living quite literally vicariously. This is how it works. What you see, what you think about, what you read, what you consider, this is why you got to guard your heart with all diligence, you will experience through your mirror neurons. Jesus said, be careful what you hear, be careful how you hear. You will experience it through your mirror neurons. That's the way your brain works. You can't help that. That's hardwired into your physiological functions of the brain. Now here's the thing. Now you start having experiences through your mirror neurons. Be careful with that. That's why Jesus said, if you look at a woman with evil in your heart, you've already committed adultery. James said, if you hate your brother, you've already murdered him. It has to do with mirror neurons. This is why when we judge, we have done the same things. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. It's mirror neurons. The virtue of considering the judgment gives me the experience of that which I'm judging. And now I'm the one who becomes guilty. Dreadful stuff. Now, there is one more thing. There's actually a number of things, but there's one more thing pertinent in our physiology to this discussion. Our DNA is attached to something called the epigenome. Epi above genome. Above the genome. It is a set of molecules that control the function of the DNA. They control when it turns off, when it turns on. Which parts turn on and off? For how long do they turn on and off? All the functions, including the reproduction, everything that has to do with DNA, the epigenome controls it. It is the software to the hardware. The epigenome is malleable. That means it's changeable. That means how it turns on and off the DNA, when, for how long, and so on, can change. And the changing factor is experience. For example, you have two identical twins. At birth, you can't tell them apart. At 70 years old, it's not that hard. Why? Throughout their lives, they had different experiences that altered their epigenome, and thereby, the expression of their genes as their cells reproduce is different. And now they start to even look different. My experiences will alter the way my genetics functions. The genetics determines me physically. When my experiences are altered through the Word of God, my epigenome is also altered. When my experience is altered through perhaps sin, my epigenome is also altered. Have you ever considered why it is that, for example, some people have a genetic, as they say, propensity for alcohol? That genetic propensity did not go back to Noah or Adam. That genetic propensity got developed somewhere. Pastor Stevens used to talk about being regened. He was quite right. Except it wasn't the DNA, it was the epigenome. That genetic propensity is a matter of the epigenome. Now here's the thing. When the epigenome is altered, it's also altered in the gametes. The gametes are the reproductive cells, sperm and egg. It gets passed on to the next generation. There comes your propensity. So when a person has a sinful or ungodly lifestyle or something, and they haven't had children yet, when they do have children, they pass on to those children a corrupted, if you will, epigenome. However, the children don't have to live in that. When a person gets saved, they get the Word of God into their frame of reference, it starts to alter their experiences, it starts to change what mirror neurons respond to, it also alters their epigenome. If that takes place prior to having children, then the children get to experience the benefit of that altered epigenome. The epigenome, controlling the expression of the DNA, also thereby controls your building process. Now keep in mind that every hour, well over 1 billion cells are replaced in your body. The oldest part of your body is in your skeleton, and it's never more than 10 years old. When the Word of God says, "Behold, all things are made new," it literally means all things are made new. We are not just new in our thinking, in our frame of reference, in the way we relate to God and to people and to circumstances, what have you. We are physically new. This is why in Jeremiah 31:4, I'm paraphrasing now, but the idea is this, God said, "I have built you, and I will build you again, O virgin Israel." Yet at the same time, within the same chapter, he calls her a whore. How is it that a prostitute can become a virgin? Well, she can. Because the Word of God literally makes her new. Literally. And people will say things like, "But I remember." Well, you need to get your memory in line with God's Word. Because that's what God would call a false memory. In Hebrews 8:12, the Word of God says that God remembers our sins no more. How can that possibly be? He is the all-knowing God and He remembers our sins no more. And then well-meaning, sincere, godly, people-loving pastors and others will say, well, God's omnipotence can overrule God's omniscience. Show me that in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible is that statement ever even suggested. This is how it works. Again, mechanics. This is where it helps to understand time a little bit. Einstein said that the distinction between past, present, and future are a stubbornly persistent illusion. There is no distinction. Past, present, and future all exist right now. Now that can be demonstrated in physics. Another thing that can be demonstrated in physics, and it has been demonstrated on numerous occasions, the physicist John Wheeler was one of the pioneers of this, is the fact that the past can be changed from the present. Now, that doesn't make sense to people because they see time as being a universal constant that is linear. They forget that time is a universal variable that is non-linear. However, in quantum mechanics, physicists have shown us, and they have actually accomplished this in the laboratory, that they changed the past from the present. They've done it on a small scale, but if a physicist can do it on a small scale, what kind of a scale can God do it on? The Word of God says, in 1 John 1:9, if I confess my sin to God, He's faithful and just to forgive my sin. If you look at that word forgive in the original language, it means to remove it from existence, to obliterate it. In Psalm 103:12, the Word of God says that He removes my sin as far as the east is from the west. That is talking geography. It's very clear that it's talking geography in the original language. As far as the east is from the west is necessarily one end of the universe to the other. For anyone who understands anything about the structure and the makeup of the universe, they will realize very quickly that that is talking about all space-time. Physicists recognize that you cannot separate space from time and you cannot separate time from space. When it's talking about removing sin as far as the east is from the west, it means He removes it from all time. A believer cannot say, I did this yesterday. It has been removed from yesterday. The example I like to use is a table. Time is the table, eternity is the room, and the events of our lives are whatever's placed on the table. It is absolutely nothing for me to take a table and on the left side of it place a cup and on the right side of it to place a saucer. And they can exist there simultaneously. Past, present, and future. And there's left to right or right to left or top to bottom. It doesn't make any difference. It's all on the table. The idea that that table would have a yesterday component would seem kind of ridiculous to me. Now, it has a left and right component, a top and bottom component, but yesterday, today, and tomorrow component? That's ridiculous. It's exactly how time works. Time's like the table. Whatever has taken place, whatever God has done, it's on the table. And then when sin is introduced to the table, the blood of Christ immediately eradicates it, because in Revelation 13:8, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. The world's establishment was on the finished work, and a vital component of the finished work is the blood of Christ. The moment that sin appears on the table, the blood eradicates it. It's gone. The moment that I confess my sin, I'm simply coming to God, accepting what He has done with it, and allowing the blood of Christ thereby to also cleanse my conscience. Now, I'm not just new in quality. We're not refurbished. We are new. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, one with Christ. Christ had no beginning. Christ has no end. Christ is eternal. He lives in the eternal is. We are seated in Him in heavenly places in the eternal is. And so when God cleansed us, He didn't cleanse us from the past. He cleansed us in the eternal is. He eradicated through the blood, all sin. The moment that a person sins, that same moment in Revelation 1:5, they're cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And my consciousness of it is also cleansed by faith in the blood. So when we are new, there's a mechanism to it. It is quite literal. Sometimes people say it's not literal because they don't understand, but it is absolutely literal. We are absolutely new. We are new in the quality of our life, yes, but we are also new in our biology, and we are new in terms of history. It is entirely new, and it has a mechanism. Amen?